So I had had that picture, so I put that on the front of the bulletin, but I put a little different connotation to it because there's been a lot of you know, peace. The lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. You got to watch out about lions because he may be laying there friendly, but he may be looking for lunch too. So you don't want to lay down with lions. And that's what a lot of people are doing. They're laying down with lions and they don't even know it. And I thought about that verse, be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I think about that seeking whom he may devour in two aspects. One of them is seeking who is not protected by the Lord that he can devour. And the other would be those who are what we call Christians, but maybe are a little careless and don't pay too much attention to God's order of things and live their lives kind of haphazardly. And their destruction would not be the same as one who is not called to the kingdom, but it would be destructive in ways that could affect their testimony, their ministry, or whatever it might be. So you have to be careful. As I've been doing this, the work that I've been doing over these last weeks, it's getting deeper and deeper and heavier and heavier. And I feel like I said Wednesday night, I feel like sometimes I'm like in a vacuum. And my head is, it's like there is no sense of, like people say they have the anointing. I don't have any sense of that. I have a sense of being kind of like in a hole and being there alone except for the Lord and trying to do something that the scripture requires, and that's to earnestly contend for the faith. And when you're trying to earnestly contend for the faith, Paul had experiences where he contended for the faith, and people became believers and now became very supportive, not only of his ministry, but of the Lord. And when he contended for the faith, there were others who wanted to kill him. And they tried on several occasions, and he suffered persecution. He was beaten. He was stoned to death. At least that apparently he was left dead, according to his testimony. And then the Lord restored him. So his walk... the walk that he walked was a very difficult walk because it was so totally dedicated to Jesus Christ. And that's kind of where we're supposed to be in our life. And as I'm dealing with this and I'm looking at the enemy coming in and attacking and trying to consume young lives and families, not just the kids, but whole families, the contending for the faith is becoming heavier because of the fact that we're contending with those who oppose. They are not open to the reception of the Word of God. They contend against it, even in simple things to do with character, how they live their lives and so forth. There is opposition. And that has come about by God's movement as he is moving history in the direction he's moving it. In order to achieve his purposes, that Christ will be glorified, that God will be glorified, and that the church eventually will be glorified. So I want to go, I was just reading, if you have an opportunity, if you go online, the book is not online, but there are some sections of the book, and it's called Outcome-Based Religion. The guy who wrote the book is Mac Dominic, and I came across this as I have been going through the study on the Lordship of Christ. I've been coming on these different things, and Mac Dominic's book is one of them, Outcome-Based Religion. And in Outcome-Based Religion, he gets into, he says some things in there that are almost exactly things that I have said over the last couple of weeks concerning that are really, they are stores. They are part of a conglomerate. They are mega. They are rapid in growth. There are many people going into them. And the people that are going there because the church has promised them this happiness, this whatever it is, this thing, this feeling, this sensation, whatever. But they're not sound in the faith. And the people are not receiving the instruction of the scriptures. And they're certainly not being confronted for their sin, because that would defeat the purpose of the story. Is to be profitable. And to be profitable, you have to build crowds and get big offerings. So I'm going to go to 2 Timothy and look at 2 Timothy, and then I'm going to make reference to the book a little bit, just to, not in a great deal, but a little bit to kind of call some things to our mind. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now there are some, Paul is admonishing. He is admonishing Timothy. Timothy is assuming a great responsibility, and that responsibility is the proclaiming of the Word of God to people for the purpose of teaching them the truth. And Paul, having been doing this for some time, is very much aware of the difficulties one encounters when you set out to proclaim the Word of God in truth, and you don't water it down. You proclaim it, let the Holy Spirit use it however He wants to use it, let the people receive it or not receive it. Your job is to proclaim it. And he says this in verse 1, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, as ministers of the gospel, Jim and I are looked upon in this church as ministers of the gospel. The reality is that we are instructed to teach faithful people. Now, I don't know how you can achieve that if people are not faithful. If you're going to teach faithful people, the people have to be faithful. Now, that doesn't just mean they're faithful in attendance or faithful in... It means they're faithful to the teaching. So if you teach them creation and fall, they are supposed to receive that instruction, creation and fall, and that becomes their teaching to other people. So he says in that second verse, first of all, you have to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You're not strong in your own intellect. You're not strong in your studies. You're not, although all of those contribute, you are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the things you have heard of me. So when people come to sit in a class, whether it is in a Sunday school class, a Bible study class, a class in school, whether it is in morning worship service, when they come to sit in that class, they are supposed to become in their faithfulness with the first idea is to receive instruction. I'm going there to receive instruction. Why do I want to receive the instruction? Number one, I want to receive the instruction because I need it to guide me in my life. I don't know how to live right, and the preacher is going to teach me how to live right by teaching me whatever portion of the scripture he is going to teach me over whatever period. So he may have a topic or he may have a number of topics. He is going to teach me. So my first purpose in attending is to receive instruction so my life, my own life, can be in order. And then he said they will be able to commit it to other people who are faithful. So the purpose of attending church on Sunday morning is focused around the Word of God. We call it Sunday morning worship. The word worship, actually, if you go to the kind of the root meaning of the thing, is to fall down prostrate before. So in worship, you are falling down prostrate before the Lord. And the reason you are falling down prostrate is because you recognize His triumph over sin, death, and yourself. That He is the conquering Lord. And you are down before him, as it were, because you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you want him to teach you that. In this case, it's going to be his servant who's going to do the teaching, but you receive it because you recognize that that servant is the servant of God. This is the man of God sent, that you receive the instruction from the Lord through his servant. So Paul says to Timothy, first of all, Timothy, your own life, you must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You have to understand grace as best as you can understand it. You have to teach it. It is not by merit. It is not by human works. It is by the grace of God. And that which I have taught you, you must now teach. And you must teach it to men who will be able to teach. Now, sometimes people are able to teach, but they don't teach. And some people try to teach who are not able to teach. When we read about the minister being put into office in the church, one of the things that the examination is to include is he able to teach? Is he able and willing to teach? So they ask a question like, do you take this office willingly? Are you willing to teach? Now, there's importance in that because when you teach, as I said, sometimes Paul taught and people received teaching. Sometimes Paul taught and they wanted to kill him for teaching. When he was speaking to the Galatians, and the Galatians now were going off, what we say, half-cocked. The Jews had come in, and they had brought this false teaching about circumcision and going back under the law of Moses, and they were influencing the people. And Paul says to them, you know, you folks loved me so much, he said, you were willing to take your eyes out and give them to me, which indicates Paul had a vision problem. The people say his thorn in the flesh, they think, was a vision problem, whatever it was. But he said, now I'm telling you the truth. He asked the question, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Are you now, when you said you love me so much, are you now turning because I'm telling you the truth and you're beginning to see me as the enemy? This is something you have to take into account. When you begin to teach the truth, when you begin to teach the Word of God as God intended it to be taught, people are either going to receive it gladly or they're going to reject it, and they're going to either receive the teacher or reject the teacher. So this is his instruction. Now after he says about the process, I'm teaching you, you teach others, they will be able to teach. We're looking at a continuity here. We're looking at generational truth. So if I teach Jim and Jim teaches Billy, Billy then should be able to teach somebody. If I teach kids in the academy, the purpose behind it is they're supposed to be able to teach. Now, if they reject the teaching, of course, you've got a problem, because first of all, you're wasting your time. You're trying to teach people who don't wish to be taught. And when they don't wish to be taught, they simply plug their ears, or they go running off to somebody to look to be taught, where that person is going to tickle their ears. He said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, but they will heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, tell them things they want to hear, things they need to hear. So he says to him, after that admonition in verse 3 of 2 Timothy, you therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So he said, here is now, Timothy, this is how it is. I'm going to give you an assignment. It's no different than the assignment Jesus gave to me. You're going to have to carry this assignment out wherever or however God has you to do it. There's going to be some good times where people are receptive and you have joyous celebration. There's going to be some times of great struggle because the people won't. You have to endure. So you have to shore it up. You have to make a choice or a decision in your life whether or not you are going to continue to teach when you have the opposition to your teaching. At some point, I suppose, Paul was trying to teach the Jews, and the Jews refused to receive it, and so he said, I go to the Gentiles, which is what he was called to do anyhow. So at some point, he had to change and go off to a place where the gospel would be received, and he then, of course, did that successfully, but with great, great distress. In verse 4, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. When God sets you into a teaching ministry, I don't care how it is or what it is, He sets you into that work entirely. I've often thought about some of the guys through history, guys that we look at and honor. We say John Calvin. We look at Luther. All Luther. I don't hold Luther in the same level I hold Calvin. John Knox. Some of these guys that in times of history were so effective in preserving for us the Reformed doctrine that now got passed down through the ages, and I look at their lives and I say, what did they do other than the proclaiming or teaching of the Word of God? I've often thought about Calvin. I think Calvin must have lived in his study. I mean, to write all the commentaries, to write the institutes, to do all of the things he did, he must have basically lived in his study. When I look at what Spurgeon has done, the writings of Spurgeon, if you just took the Treasury of David, his writings and the Psalms, if there was nothing else, if you just took that writing, you would say, that's a lifetime work. He must have lived in his study. He must have gone from study to church to study to church to study to church. I'm sure there were other things, but to see the volume and to see the depth and the thought life and so forth, you look at this and you say, these guys did not entangle themselves with the affairs of this life. Now we've got, this is a part of our problem today. Today, the people want to be almost entirely entangled with the affairs of this life. They're entangled in superstitions. They're entangled in Judaism. They're entangled in Satanism. They're entangled in whatever the world offers. And therefore, they cannot prepare. Therefore, they cannot teach, because they are so entangled that they just simply are separated from the Lord in the teaching ministry. He said, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So the pleasing is not the pleasing of the people. If the people are pleased, good, that's nice. But that is not the target of the minister or the teacher. The target of the teacher is to please the Lord. Now, as you please the Lord, that means you're going to, the old thing is, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. Why? Because you're pleasing the Lord. Now, our model is Christ. So Jesus came, and if you will take time to ponder it, to think on him, that for 33 and a half years, of course, you'd have to subtract the first little bit when he's an infant and he's growing some. But at least we know from the age of 12, when he would have been eligible for bar mitzvah, at least from the age of 12 and probably below that, we see this 100% dedication to the will of his father. So you say, what did Jesus think? Well, I sit and I think about Jesus thinking. And I say, he was probably thinking about the people, and about the need they had to receive the teaching he had to give in order for their lives to be blessed. He's thinking something. He's thinking about whether there's going to be physical healing, or he's going to do a miracle and feed them, or he's going to instruct them, or whatever. His entire life was dedicated to the will of his Father. Once Saul of Tarsus became Paul, his entire life was dedicated to the will of the Father as expressed to him through Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit, and he ends up writing what we have most of the New Testament. So his life is separated. He is not entangled with the affairs of this life. So that's something that the teacher, when this teacher is coming into the function of the being a servant of God, has to consider. And then he says in verse 5, and if a man strive for masteries, in other words, Timothy is not just working for work's sake. Timothy is working for masteries. He is working for, A, the glory of God. Let men see your works and glorify your Father. So he is working for the glory of God. He is working for the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ. He is working for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is working because, he said, I press toward the mark for the prize. He is working for masteries. I remember a few years ago, back when the school was large, and down in the room that is now called the pool room, that was a learning center where Carol worked and Barbara worked and a number of other people worked, Martha. People worked in it, Betty. I don't know if you worked in there or not, but I think you worked somewhere down there. When we had on the wall a thing called the 100 Club. We used to do 100 Club and then 1,000 clubs. So every time a kid got 100, his name was on the list, and then there would be a star added until finally he got up to the 1,000 club. And we had the 100 club up on the wall, and I think we probably had some 1,000 already. And a family whose kids we had walked into the room and saw it and became just very upset and angry, and came to me and just filed this protest that these names were on the wall on the 100 Club and 1,000 Club. And I said, well, what, I don't understand your problem. This is just a way of honoring, of showing that they're doing the work. Well, they are not supposed to ever have that. Well, what are they supposed to have? Nothing. They are to work for the Lord for nothing. I said, that is not biblical. We're instructed in the scriptures to work in such a way that when you go to judgment, you're going to have silver, gold, and precious jewels, which are going to be your reward coming back to you, and not wood, hay, and stubble, which indicate you are working for something. You are not just working to be the witness for Christ to these people. You in your personal life are striving for something. So when Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize, he indicated that there's something beyond where he is maybe going to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. So he said to Timothy, if a man strive for masteries, of course, he's using the illustration of the games. If you run the race and you finish first, you get a crown. If you lift the weights and you lift the most, you get a crown. Whatever you did, they're striving for masteries. He must strive lawfully. So if we are going to be engaged in church ministry in any capacity, in the teaching of the word, we have to strive lawfully, which means that as a teacher, we do not have the right or privilege of interpretation beyond that which God gives. So you can't decide that you're going to conduct your church so that it is a real good, feel-good assembly. I read one guy's comment. This comment struck me. He was talking about how he had been raised in a conservative church. And he got invited to a Pentecostal, charismatic Pentecostal assembly. And he said when they went in there, the people And they sang like they do. And they had their faces up looking to heaven and their hands up and they're swaying. And he said, you know, I felt like I finally came to the place where I am a part of worship. He looked and he said, he was in there for a while. And then he said, I began to come under conviction. He said, God is so holy, I can't stand and lift my face. I have to humble before him. Now, that is not that the way these people portray that, that's some kind of a bad thing. That you recognize the greatness of God and you recognize the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ, and in humility you fall down before him. We see that in heaven. We see the 24, four living creatures, and we see them day and night falling down before God, saying, holy, holy, holy. We see the 24 elders fall down. We see this is a constant. There is this, because this is worship. And this guy said, you know, he said, I realized what we're doing is we are pulling God down. And we're pulling him off his throne, and we're actually going to stand and look up at God and basically say we're equal or whatever. We don't recognize the greatness and the glory of God. So the teacher has to strive lawfully. He can't do that. He can't take the people in and say, look, this is about self-help. This is about your being feeling really happy all the time. This is about, you can't do that. You have got to teach the law of God, by that I mean the scriptures. You have to teach the scriptures of God as God gives them, and you make no exception. So, then in this outcome-based religion, he makes a... If you've forgotten about outcome-based education, remember, I got censored by the BAMA, by the Bristol Area Ministerial Association, for my opposition to outcome-based education and to pointing out that the public schools are the chief enemy of the church in this country, and as a result, they are the chief enemy of the people. And they have been destroying lives left and right for a century. In this country, they've been increasing in their destruction. And when you get up to the 1960s, it's like the fuse finally reached the dynamite and exploded. And we've seen it ever since that. Outcome-based education is a philosophy that says the end justifies the means. So now you introduce into that this self-image concept. And so the teachers now begin to say, you can't correct spelling errors because that will affect their self-image. They even carried this into math. Somebody said to me the other day, I don't remember who I was talking to, said that on one of these tests that they take on the computer, they say 2 + 2 can be either 3, 4, or 5. I don't remember what the logic was of that, but it can be either 3, 4, or 5. So they got into the situation where now, because people didn't have to meet the educational standard of learning and learning correctly, they could be excused on the basis of self-image. And what you saw was this thing just totally destroy the ability of the person to think and reason as God intended them to do. So he said, if the end justifies the means, and now you bring that over to the church and you go to outcome-based religion, they say the end justifies the means, so what we're going to do is we're going to bring these people in here, we're going to have them go through these motions, we're going to have our praise band stand up and they're going to pray, and everybody's going to stand, and this is going to be a wonderful thing. And when those people walk out of church on Sunday morning, they don't even know why they were there. They don't even know. They cannot tell you any scripture. They cannot give any biblical support for what they're doing. And they certainly don't know how to live their lives, because what happened is, in the outcome-based religion, is that everything else takes precedence over the word. So everything else now, we're going to do all these other things, and we're going to put the word kind of last. And they not only do that, you see it not only in their attitude, but I think, this is my own personal opinion, I think even in the way they dress. When we went to Diana's and the guy got up to preach, he was wearing shorts and a sloppy sweatshirt, and he got up there and he was very casual, and I thought, this is not right. That is in this whole concept that we don't want to be offensive. We don't want to offend anybody. We are seeker sensitive. We're going to bring these people in, and we're going to have these unsaved in here, and we don't want to do anything to offend them because we're building the store. And we want to get the crowds, and we want to get the money, and we want to maybe open up another store or whatever it might be. And so they do not do anything to offend the people. And as a result, you have people that don't even have a testimony of new birth who are a part. It is not a church. So the end to them justifies the means. The end is growth. The end is finance. The end is people, whatever. The end is increasing the number of stores. That's so we can take any course we want. The minister of God can't do that. Now, in this book, let me just read a couple things from the book. He says, outcome-based religion is another manifestation of the 21st century that's all about meeting the needs of the consumer with as little inconvenience as possible. It is no secret that we have become a super that flocks to the mega store, the mega mall, and even the mega church. Church growth has become the order of the day within broad-based Protestantism, evangelicalism, and even fundamentalism, with catchphrases like seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly, and purpose-driven becoming household terms among conservative religious individuals. Unfortunately, the developers of these methods and practices currently implemented to build this new paradigm church have not considered the Word of God as a valid source document in the developmental process. So they threw out the scriptures, which is what they would do. Paul said, look, to the Corinthians, look, I'm really concerned because he said there's going to be somebody come here to bring another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, and he said, you people will probably receive it, and you're going to have to pay the price for having received it, because it's not the true gospel, it is not the true Christ, it is not the Holy Spirit. So this is the difficulty we're dealing with. Now, in that, he sets down, in order to contrast, what is the biblical model for the local church. If we're going to look at the church, and I pointed out the other day, I said these places don't even put the word church on the front. It's a Victory Christian Center, it's Rock of Grace something or other, it's you name it, all these, I don't even know how many there are, but they took the word church off, and I think rightly so, because they are not churches. And they are not there to make disciples. And they are not there to declare the word of God as it ought to be declared. So he said, let's look at a biblical model for the local church. Number one, in 2 Timothy, yet in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, he says this to Timothy, who is the pastor. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Now the word study there is not study like reading the books and all that. That means be diligent. The word study means you do everything necessary to show yourself approved unto God. So that if I am called upon to teach, now sometimes I visit family, and I have one grandson especially who loves to come, and he likes to bring his little challenges. I think really what he likes to do is likes to be taught. And so he comes and he brings his challenge and we sit down and we end up getting into a conversation. And this has happened to me on three or four occasions. And I never give him an inch. If wherever he's going, I keep bringing the scripture. Well, here's what God said, here's what God said, here's what God said. And if this is what God said, it don't matter what you think. If you're in disagreement with God, you're the one who has to straighten up. So we were having a conversation a couple weeks ago, and he mentioned another person, and he said to that person, you need to call my grandpa and talk to him. And I thought, well, you know what? Maybe we're really penetrating here. Maybe the word is really getting in. Study to show yourself approved unto God. So that means when you're teaching, you always have to have in the back of your mind, God is supervising my teaching. God is taking into account what it is I'm saying. And if God is putting to my account what I'm saying, I have to make sure, as best I can, that when I finish that teaching, God has approved it. So I can't take something out that God put in, and I can't put something in that God didn't. That's in Scripture. It says don't add to or take away from. You have to simply declare it. Now you declare it whenever a teacher teaches or whenever a preacher preaches, he exposes to you his faith. See, because he teaches his faith. So when he is teaching and the people are listening, the person doing the teaching is right out in the open. And everybody sitting there can listen and observe and say, that's where you are. That's what you believe. That's what, and it can't be hidden. Now, they have to react to that. And they're either going to say amen, you know, but Paul says, can you say, how can the unlearned say amen? And the unlearned, if you come into church, 1 Corinthians 14, he said the church, the centrality of the word of God in 1 Corinthians 14 is so strong. He said, if people come in there and you're all talking in other languages and so forth, how can they give thanks? They can't, they don't even know what you're saying. So he said, you have to teach the word so they understand it, whether they hear it or and accept it or not. This is the obligation. So this minister is to study to show himself approved unto God. Then he is to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed. So he doesn't have to go back over and start changing things up because after he got done, God came to him and said, man, that wasn't right, that wasn't right, that wasn't right. See, old Peter, that was a part of his curse. He was ashamed. Because he denied the Lord. Oh, Peter, who he's the one that Jesus looked at and said, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter was always arguing with the Lord. The Lord would teach him, this is what's going to happen. And Peter would say, no way, no way, no way. And Jesus finally said, get behind me, Satan. And then he says to them, the devil desires to have you, and that's a plural you, meaning all of you, that he may sift you as wheat. He wants to take and shake you up and do all, he's going to really work you over. And Peter is contending with him. Say, the minister is to study the word of God, but he's to labor to be approved of God and not be ashamed because he rightly divides the word of truth. Now, I have a little different view of that. I know guys have talked about plowing and getting the straight line. But the way I view rightly dividing the word of truth is that you take the correct scripture and apply it to the correct circumstance. So if a person is committing a sin, you give them the scripture that confronts the sin. You don't give them something else. You don't give them something to tell them about, you know, the Lord has promised to supply all your need. Well, he's going to take care of you and you're going to be rich and you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be well-liked and you're going to, you got to confront them with the word that is necessary to the need. And that's why the minister has to be so adequately prepared in the scripture because you never know what you're going to have to deal with. And somebody comes along and they say, here's what happened, this happened to me, or I did this, or whatever. And you have to then come back to them and say, well, wait a minute, here's what God's word says about this. I remember, I think it was Jay Adams, and it's probably in the book Competent to Counsel. It's been so many years since I read that. He made a point. He said how people will tell somebody, they're telling somebody they've committed a sin. But they're telling it in a little, they're not using that terminology. They're telling about a failure. And he said how people tend to just kind of overlook that and they'll soothe it over, smooth it over, or they'll comfort. He said, what you need to do is when somebody tells you that, you need to say to them, that's a very serious charge. You have just charged yourself with committing a sin against God. I mean, that needs to be dealt with. And so I tried that. we had a Sunday morning service, and at the end of the Sunday morning service, somebody came up to me and started, and I used his words. I said, that's a very serious charge. You have accused yourself of a sin against God, and wow, you should have seen the reaction I got. It was not pleasant. It was like, oh man, how dare you? I said, well, I have to be honorable here, and I have to rightly divide the word, and I have to be approved unto God, and so forth. And so this is my purpose, and this is my function, and this is to that to which I have to give an answer. See, I think sometimes people think preachers don't stand in judgment. Preachers have to stand in judgment the same as everybody else standing in judgment. So the pastor is under an obligation to study, to show himself approved unto God, and then rightly dividing the word of truth. Back in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, it says this, he's teaching, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And now he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, all right, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So doctrine, this is what people always say, oh, come on, doctrine, don't give me this doctrine. And they can't get it through their head when they tell you that they don't want doctrine, they're giving you a doctrine. You say, well, this is your doctrine. You don't want this doctrine, you want this doctrine. Okay? Well, the doctrine I want to give you is the doctrine recorded here in the pages, and that's my obligation. So he said the minister is to put the people in remembrance in this particular thing here, and to refuse, in verse 7, profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. And that means not only in your personal life, but in your teaching and ministry. And then in 2 Timothy again, where he's dealing with the local church and the pastor, he says this in verse 2, which I partly quoted, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Doctrine. So all these things should be a part. Somewhere there's going to be reproof or the giving of evidence. Somewhere there's going to be a rebuke. Because, look, in our Sunday bulletin, we every Sunday have a thing called our confession of sin. So if people confess sin, they can read the confession of sin, and probably, on some occasions when you read that confession, it doesn't specifically deal with you. So you might read something there because that confession is kind of general. But there may be something that if you were actually confessing, you would insert there and you would say, Lord, forgive me, I have done, and then you name whatever it is you've done. That's why we always take that time afterwards, privately, where you are not reading the confession, but you have the opportunity, if you have committed a sin, to go to God and ask forgiveness. Because we're looking later on in that service at approaching the Lord's table. And since you don't want to come there unworthily, you don't want to come there overcome or indwelling sin, you don't want to take communion in such a way it's going to create sickness and death in your life and bring judgment, you want to come there so you can receive it because you have confessed your sin, been forgiven of your sin, been established in righteousness, and actually understand the work of Jesus Christ in your behalf. So we have that time where we say, look, guys, we're going to let you confess your sin. So sometimes you have rebuke. Sometimes the preacher has something he has to deal with that's going on, and he has to bring the word of God to that. And by doing it in a public meeting, he offers privacy to the person or persons he's talking to. So you speak to the whole group, And there's somebody, that's why sometimes people will say, boy, you was talking to me. And they say that negatively, you know, boy, he singled me out, and he's talking to me, and boy, picking on me. Well, wait a minute, if he was talking to you, you need to do something about it, all right? So he has to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And exhort actually covers several areas, but exhortation is an act by which you encourage the people to live according to the teachings of Scripture. That which we have given you, now go actually put into practice. And exhortation is also, the word actually is the word parakaleo, from which we get when Jesus said the Father will send you another comforter. The paraclete is going to come. So parakaleo means to be called alongside of. So somebody's called alongside of. So you're going to exhort somebody. Sometimes you're coming alongside of them to encourage them and to let them know you're standing with them and so forth. So you reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. Look, you may have to do this and do this and do this and do this until there is a result and doctrine. So as the preacher is doing it, he is giving you the word that you are supposed to be receiving and that the Holy Spirit then applies to your life. And that's what causes you to acknowledge your own sin and to confess it and turn from it and then to live your life according to the law of God. So the pastor is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with doctrine. And the deposit of truth to faithful men, which we already looked at. It is his job, it is his hope, that the people attending are faithful. And so they're not just faithful in the fact they show up every week, they're faithful to receive and go teach. So it might be parents teaching their children. It might be kids teaching other kids. It might be parents teaching other adults. Whatever it is, they're supposed to receive it. And when they walk out of church on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon or wherever they walk out, when they walk out, they're supposed to go with something to teach somebody else. So if you have a real good feel-good situation, they might go out feeling giddy and happy and everything, but they didn't take anything to teach. So they'll say, hey, you ought to come over to our church because we really have a good time. You ought to come over to our church because, now, wait a minute. What about the rest of it? You ought to come over here because we're giving you the soundness of the Word of God to govern your life, and that's what you're going to be held accountable for. In the day you die, I told the kids in the school, most of them don't believe they're ever going to die. You know, because they're young. Well, I'm not going to die. I'm going to live forever. No, you're not. You're going to die, and I have no idea when you're going to die. But I do know this, when you die, you are going to judgment. Now, that's not just true of them, that's true of me. So when I die, I'm going to judgment. Well, I don't want to go. Paul said, I take care of myself because I don't want to preach to others and then myself be cast away. So I have to start with me, and I can't compromise this. So in the local church, in the biblical model of the local church, what you can see as you go through this is that the centrality of the local church is the Word of God. That's what we deal with. So we do these things as instructed in Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort, we give correction, we instruct in righteousness. The Word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness and for giving correction. And these are the things that we do. Now, well, just one last thing, and this I'm done. Here is the problem. 1 Timothy 1:18 says the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are lost. Now, if you've got 400 people in your church on a Sunday morning, and most of them aren't even saved, and you get up and preach the cross, it's going to be foolishness to them, except those whom God has called into the kingdom, and they will be brought in. So the foolishness of preaching, according to 1 Corinthians 1:21, God said, by the foolishness of preaching, God saves people. So the preaching is done. God chose foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So when we are doing something right, we are doing it according to God's instruction. We're doing it according to God's order. We're doing it to achieve the glory of Jesus Christ. We're to edify the saints, build them up for service, and we're doing what we're supposed to do. And if that is rejected, what can you do about it? That's why he said, with all long-suffering. You have no control. If you say, God, the Holy Spirit, is not speaking to these people, well, then you can't speak to them. If God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't speak to them, you can do all the teaching. They're not going to hear you because God, the Holy Spirit, is not speaking to them. And they're going to walk away worse off than they came in because they rejected, they quenched the Spirit. And they rejected that which would have been a healing power, both to their spirit and perhaps to their body. So this is a distinction in this outcome-based religion. The end justifies the means. We're going to do all this stuff to get the big crowd, and they're getting big crowds. But they're not. I often thought those crowds, those are the same people that went out and voted for Obama. So you're a Christian and you voted for an Antichrist? That tells you how Christian they are. That's not the issue anyway. The church's business is not the political world. The church's business is the world of the Spirit and the teaching of the Word of God. God's going to take care of the rest of it. Okay, I guess I'll quit right there.